Good morning to you. The last time I saw a crowd this big, I had the strange urge to put somebody in prison. I'll try to refrain from doing that this morning. I did bring a special guest with me. She dared me to introduce her, but I'm going to anyway. This pretty little brown-headed girl sitting down here on the second row has been married to me for 38 years. We have four daughters, and those of you who have them understand what I'm getting ready to say. We've got five wonderful grandchildren. You know, I've spoken a lot through the years. And I'm reminded of one time I went to a little country church back over in a little county close to where we live back in North Carolina and made what I thought was a pretty decent talk. And coming out, Lynn and I got separated. And this lady came up to Lynn and said, "You know, honey, I hope you'll come back. He's not our regular preacher." So those of you who are visiting today, I'm not the regular preacher. You can come back and maybe hear a good sermon from Pastor Nick at some point in time. I was speaking at a women's group, which is always daunting for me. But there was a little lady who came up and sat next to me. She was there to lead the singing, and she was a prim and proper Southern Belle school teacher. She'd never cut her hair, I don't think, and it was wound up in a beehive above her head. We were sitting there, and I was ready to get up, and she looked at me, and she said, "Mr. Ginn, you do know the three rules of public speaking, don't you?" And I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I know some rules, but I would really be interested in hearing what you have to say." She said, "Well, you stand up to be seen. You speak out to be heard, and you sit down to be appreciated." So I'm going to try to do that, although I told Todd, I said, "You give the microphone to an old lawyer and a judge, and you just don't know how long it's going to go." There is an old adage that says, don't speak unless you can improve on the silence, so I'll let you be the judge of that at the end of the morning today. You know, I was raised as a Baptist. I'm kind of like Nick. I'm Baptist to the core. I don't know hardly anything but to be a Baptist. And as I grew up, some of the young people would probably be astounded by the rules and regulations I had to live by. There was no dancing. And when we snuck around to do it, we called them folk games. You could smoke all you wanted, but you couldn't drink beer or wine or anything like that. You couldn't go to movies on Sundays, and you certainly couldn't play games of chance of any kind. And I've never been much of a poker player, partly because of that, and partly because of the fact that I didn't have a lot of money to lose. And with my abilities as a poker player, there was a really good chance that I would lose what I didn't have to lose, and so therefore I didn't play very often. There is a phrase, though, that has been coined from games of chance that I want to talk to you about this day, and it's the phrase and the concept of going all in. In poker, for instance, it means that a player believes so strongly in his or her hand that they will bet everything they have on one hand of poker. The situation then becomes an all or nothing moment for them. Many athletic teams will adopt this term or phrase, all in. It means that the coaches want to emphasize the concept of teamwork, of buying in to that particular program. Corporate America uses this terminology a lot when management wants to get everybody on the same page to strive for excellence in some part of that particular industry. For our time together today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Acts 25, 13 through the entire chapter of Acts 26. Now, don't get excited. We're not going to try to read all of that. That would probably take most of my time this morning. But in this passage of Scripture, Dr. Luke details an event in the life of Paul the Apostle, who by his actions and his words showed that he had gone all in for Jesus Christ. In effect, in essence, Paul bet everything he had solely on his relationship with his Lord and his Savior. Now, as indicated, we don't have enough time to read the text in its entirety this morning, so I want to give you a little bit of the background for the events that are taking place and are recorded in our Scripture today. Paul has been accused by the Jewish leaders of crimes that he did not commit. They have sought his imprisonment. They've also plotted to kill him if the Romans won't do it for them. Paul has already been unjustly imprisoned for more than 2 years by the time we get to our Scripture today. And I need you to know that Paul's prison was not like one of the prisons we might imagine or maybe you have seen, hopefully from the outside looking in America today. There were no TVs, there were no personal spaces, there was no exercise area, there were no cafeterias, no medical care, no beds, and no toilets. You see, where Paul sleeps in prison, he eats. And where he eats, there's his bathroom as well. His cell was crowded with other miserable human beings who shared the same space, not only with each other, but with rats and fleas and flies and spiders and all other sorts of creepy, crawly things. The stench would have been overwhelming, and the suffering would have been great. Work animals fared better than prisoners in a Roman jail. Now, Paul, at this point in time, has been carted before Felix, who was the governor. He's been put off on Festus, who was the replacement for Felix. Now, Felix listened, and what he heard frightened him. But his rascality and his covetousness prevailed. He had his chance. He actually sent for Paul many times to come and appear before him. But what he really wanted was a bribe, not to be saved. Festus also listened, but he too doesn't know what to do with Paul except to send him back to Jerusalem, where he knew that the Jews would kill him. Then in face of all of this, Paul, as a Roman citizen, appeals his case to Caesar, which was his right. And when he does this, the decision about what to do with him immediately passes out of the hands of Festus, and it also ensures, though, that Paul's going to extend his prison stay for many months, and that he's going to be taken in chains to Rome. Now, back in Acts 23, as a little prelude to this, Paul has been promised by God that he's going to be able to go to Rome. I'm not sure that Paul envisioned his trip quite the same way that God had envisioned it for him. But the itinerary for Paul's trip to Rome has been set. He's going to Rome in chains, but still very much within the precious will of Jesus Christ. And now, just perhaps for the novelty of it, Festus sets up this appearance for Paul before himself and King Agrippa, who has come to visit Festus at the occasion of his placement as governor. Let's take a look at this particular scene of Paul standing before the king, court of King Agrippa for just a moment. This is a very dramatic scene that we're going to be looking at. Luke's description of it is even recognized as a great work of literature in the way he describes it. We also know from history that this is a very public appearance before the king and his entourage. And we also know that Paul is not on trial, even though they sometimes believe he is in many ways. You see, neither Festus nor Agrippa now has the authority to condemn Paul, neither do they have the authority to set him free, since he has appealed to Rome. The next thing I want you to see about this particular occasion is that it's filled with great pagan pomp and circumstance. The spectacle is grand. There was a festive spirit and air that was filled with great fanfare on this occasion. The function probably was attended by all of the prominent people in the area. It was probably very difficult even to gain entry into this arena, much less find a good seat. And this elaborate gathering was put together for just one purpose, and that was to be entertained by what Paul might have to say on this occasion. There was a certain novelty about this situation, if you will, together with the anticipation of amusement. Now, in the midst of all of this sits King Agrippa. The interesting thing about Agrippa is that he is the lineage of the family of Herod. There is no other family mentioned in the Bible who was more rotten than Herod's family. Then the door opens. Paul is ushered in. And in the face of all of the ornate splendor, he enters the great hall in the garb of a prisoner. What a contrast he must have been to the glamour of the rest of the crowd on that day. He was filthy and smelled of urine and feces and the lack of a bath. He is chained to two guards that have walked, half dragged him in to the room. He is unimpressive in his appearance, to say the least. But oh, the light of heaven is on his face, and the words of the Lord are in his mouth. Then finally, Paul's allowed to speak. What you don't hear from Paul is a complaint about the conditions that he's been living in. There is no complaint from his mouth that he has been wrongly imprisoned for these 2 years. No, Paul understood that this whole scene is not about Paul, but about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul recognizes that his rights are secondary to the message of the gospel. You know, it would have been far less threatening and much easier for Paul to deal with the social issues than to proclaim the gospel message. By the way, the church in America does not always see and view the gospel as Paul did on this occasion. We often choose the easy way, and we preach about issues and all the wrongs in the world, and we fail to give much time to the gospel. For what it's worth, I think that is one of the supreme failures of the church in America. We have people all over this country who are sitting in houses that are subsidized by Baptist. They're eating food that is given to them by Baptist. They're using electricity that is subsidized by Baptist, and they're still going straight to hell because nobody has stopped to tell them the truth. But Paul doesn't make that same mistake here. And his plea is directly to the king. He is logical and he's intelligent as he proclaims the truth. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 26, we hear Paul's simple explanation of his prior conduct, which he portrays as a natural outcome of the background in which he was raised. Paul goes on to tell King Agrippa how he lived as a Pharisee. Then he tells King Agrippa how he laid waste to the church in Jerusalem, and how he imprisoned many of the saints and participated in the killing of even more of them. You know, I am of the opinion this morning that there has never been a greater enemy to the church of Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus. But then in verse 13, Paul begins to recount this life-changing experience that happened to him with the living Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul tells this earthly king how the Lord waylaid him and how he falls to the ground and he hears the very voice of Jesus whom he is persecuting. And from that day forward, the old man Saul has left the building. And the new man, Paul, is all in for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many years later, as Paul is writing to the Philippians over in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he has this to say about that particular experience in his life. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Not only that, but I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as nothing more than manure." We have other words for that on the street, but that's essentially what Paul said. "That I may win Christ." That's his goal. From the time that he came face to face with the Lord, he wanted to win the world for Christ. Look with me for just a moment to Acts 26. I want to look specifically at verses 19 through 23 for just a moment. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. It may be a little bit different from some of the translations that you might have this morning. Acts 26, verse 19 through 23, Paul is addressing the king. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand before you, testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Here Paul tells King Agrippa that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that he had received. The implication here is that Paul really did not have a choice based on what the Lord had done for him. The reason is that he has come into the presence of Almighty God and he was changed by that presence in front of God. did you know that any time where humanity comes face to face with deity, it is not God that's changed? You see, it's one thing to believe, but quite another matter to be changed by what you believe. Did you know that even the demons themselves believe? Over in the book of James, we are told that they do, and that they tremble at the thought. Yet they are not saved by their belief. But here Paul says, because of the encounter that I came, where I came face to face with Christ himself, I can do nothing else but serve him. So this morning there is a pointed question that you and I must answer. By our presence here, we have expressed a belief in Christ. But what the God of the universe and the world wants to know is, what difference does it make? I can tell you what difference it made in Paul's life. Paul went from being a terror to the faith to boldly standing in front of this august body and proudly proclaiming the gospel without thought for his own personal status or his own well-being. He went from persecuting the believers to suffering for Christ himself. Now, the simplicity of Paul's message before King Agrippa is quite astounding, and it's this: Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Paul confronts this assembly of nobility with the fact that God has intruded into history and has done something through his only begotten Son that no one else could do. I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but you were not born okay the first time. And you need to know, despite what our culture may say to the contrary, Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Krishna can't save you. Gandhi can't save you. Joseph Smith can't save you, nor can your own good works save you this morning. Only the sinless, crucified, and risen Son of the Most High God can do that for you. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's the message which separates Christianity from the rest of the world this morning. And it is that which separates the true believer from those who are bound to an eternal hell. More importantly, it is the message which our lost and dying culture needs so desperately to hear today. Don't you see that it is entirely possible to believe all the facts of the gospel without them having any meaningful effect on you? It is your response to those facts and your relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of those facts, that is essential and will make all the difference in your own life and in the life of our culture as well. So again, I ask you this morning, you tell me that you believe, then what difference does it make? If it doesn't make much difference in your life, then I urge you with everything in me this morning to rethink your relationship to Christ. There's another response to the gospel message that I want us to see, and it comes from King Agrippa. Look down at Acts 26, 28, and 29. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you persuade me to be a Christian?" I love the old King James Version. That's what I was raised on. The King James Version says it this way, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me, this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This mighty king tells Paul that he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. Do you realize this morning that you can almost be a Christian and be lost for time and eternity? How tragic that is, almost will not do. It must be all or nothing. Either you accept Christ or you don't accept Christ. Either you trust Him completely or you don't trust Him at all. Either He is your Savior or He is not your Savior. There is no middle ground. It must be one or the other. The world will tell you this morning that Jesus Christ taught a kind of love that offers no condemnation, regardless of what you do. The thought is that we can act any way we want, and for some reason, God must forgive us and overlook our sinfulness and allow us into heaven. The high standard that we face in this thought process is that we must somehow do just a little bit more good than we do bad. But this philosophy is totally contrary to what Jesus taught while he walked on this earth. Did you know, for instance, that for every word Jesus spoke about heaven, he spoke three about hell? The reality is that God loved us so much that he sent his precious son to die, to be buried, to rise again, so that we might have a way of escape. You know the change of and transformation of Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the follower of Christ, was quite remarkable. The explanation for this complete makeover is quite simple, and it lies in the fact that Jesus is alive. But there's another component to this that I need you to see. Since Christ rose from the dead, there's another implication, and it is this: Jesus Christ is coming again. He didn't get here yesterday. I don't put a lot of stock in that kind of thing. Jesus said the Father hasn't even told him when the end of time is coming, so I don't think he's told anybody else before he tells the Son. But Jesus is coming again, and this time he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and for those who believe, that's a wonderful thought. For those who don't, or who are merely almost persuaded, it means there is another and coming judgment. Listen to what John says in his revelation about this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp word with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Either you have bowed to our soon coming King as your Lord and Savior, or you will be held accountable for your decision or the lack thereof. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on that day that He is Lord. Some of those who confess will do it for the first time as they go out to an eternity of damnation. That's the reason for the urgency of the message that Paul speaks to King Agrippa. And most of the needed message that needs to be given to our culture today. It is also the very reason why the world hates the gospel message so vehemently. I want to stop and talk to you for just a moment about something that I feel that is extremely important to those of us here at First Baptist in Broken Arrow and to Christians all over this great country. Today and in times past, we have told and retold the stories of Christians who are persecuted and killed for their beliefs. We know from our story today that Paul had already been wrongfully imprisoned under the vilest conditions simply because he preached the gospel message. And he called upon people to repent of their sins and to real belief in and relationship with a risen Savior. We also know from history that in just a short while after this appearance, Paul will be called upon to give his very life for the faith that he preaches. More recently, we have even read of Christians in far-off countries who are being tortured and killed in unspeakable ways because they are believers. But here in America, things have been different, haven't they? Sure, we face a little loss of popularity because we believe. Maybe we're called ignorant because we believe that God actually created the universe and it didn't just occur by some improbable act of randomness. Maybe we have been labeled as out of touch with reality because we've not accepted the new morality of this age. Maybe we have even been called intolerant by some because we have the audacity to even think that there is a consequence to sin and that there could only be one way to salvation and to heaven. But persecution, not in America, not in the land of the free, at least not until now. I don't mean to frighten you this morning, but I need to tell you something. There is coming a time in this country in which we live that you will be called upon to pay a price simply to name the name of Jesus Christ. Soon and very soon, your belief will be put on trial, and the consequences may cause you to face financial ruin, imprisonment, and even the loss of your life and that of your family. Already, our Supreme Court years ago has stripped our unborn children of their rights as human beings. Not only that, but in recent weeks, our Supreme Court has granted to morally repugnant thoughts and actions the full recognition of being entitled to the same protection as that of the color of our skin. Are we so blind in America that we cannot see that the loss of our religious liberty is next on the agenda? In a recent Associated Press poll, 40% of the respondents said that they believed that the rights of homosexuals far exceeded the right to religious liberty. Another 6% didn't know or didn't care about the importance of your right to serve and worship God as you see fit or to call sin, sin. Just a short time ago, Pope Francis declared essentially that religions are all the same and that Christians, Muslims, and Buddhists all serve the one and the same God. Already, laws are in place all over this great country that could force organizations such as Samaritan's Purse and others to lose their tax-exempt status and even shut their doors for failing to hire homosexuals and transgendered individuals. Individual Christians are being fined in many states and are losing their businesses for failing to participate in events that they believe are sinful and contrary to their beliefs. So now, when we look at Paul standing in front of King Agrippa, his story should take on new meaning for us here in the land of the free. I hope that you will forgive my moment of personal privilege just now, but I need to say something to you that comes from the very bottom of my heart. My father was one of the greatest Americans that I've ever known. Despite being deemed unsuitable for service in World War II, he kept on volunteering until the government was almost forced to take him in. He entered the European theater of that great war as an ambulance driver, just in time for the Battle of the Bulge. And he was decorated for his service there. My dad taught me that loving America was next to loving God. From my earliest remembrances, he ingrained in me respect for the law of the land and the thankfulness in my heart for the benefits of being an American. All my life, I have tried as best I can to meet his expectations in regard to patriotism. But I need to tell you this morning that my country is leaving me. And it is leaving those things which my father held in such high esteem. By the definition of perhaps even a majority of Americans today, my father's patriotism is outdated, and he nor I would be considered as good Americans anymore. I hope that you will understand what I'm about to say. While America is extremely important to me, I cannot stand idly by and watch the destruction of the one thing that has made America great, and that is its fundamental faith in God. I have searched my soul in these past few weeks, and I have counted the cost. I stand before you this morning and say to you from this sacred ground that if I must choose between my country and my God, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I fully understand that there are those who are within earshot of my voice who may disagree with what I'm saying. But I would to God that Christians in America would awaken from their slumber and cease to allow this culture to lull us to sleep any longer. The quality of your faith in a Savior who bled and died and rose again is becoming more and more important every day in America. It was Jim Elliot, that great missionary, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You tell me this morning that you believe, but I still need to know, and God needs to know, does your belief make any difference to you, or more importantly, to God's kingdom? Do you believe enough to suffer and even die because you do? Are you willing, as Paul was on this occasion, to go all in for the sake of Jesus Christ? Will you choose to stand with me in the breach and proudly proclaim, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ"? and because of his great love for me, are you ready to stand with me and with the apostles of old and proclaim that I cannot help but speak the things which I have seen and heard? God grant us all the courage and strength to stand for the gospel this morning, even while we find ourselves staring into the very face of persecution and death. Love so amazing. Love so divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we come humbled before you because we have shown such a lack of courage. We've been lulled to sleep. We ask you to grant now, Father, the courage for us to speak boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, to act like we're Christians, and to proclaim so loudly and so clearly that the world will know that we have been with you. If there are minds and ears to hear, let them see and hear this morning. We ask these blessings in the name of the soon coming King and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.